And I know that we started with the hostage crisis in Sydney, and then the tragedy in Pakistan, and then the sadness of what happened up in Cairns. And I know that there are many people who are approaching this Christmas season with lots and lots of questions as to what's going on. Is God really in control? Where do you turn in a time such as this? And I hope this morning that as we come to God's word, that we might find in God's word comfort and hope, and that maybe as we take our thoughts off the things that are happening in this world and turn our minds and our thoughts towards God, that by his Holy Spirit he might fill us with a sense of purpose and a direction for our hearts and our lives at this point in time. So why don't we just pause before we come to God's word and look at that passage that Michael read to us a moment ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of all that is happening in this world at the moment, and particularly in our own land of Australia, that these events might cause us to ask the questions that really matter in life. And Lord, that we might look to you for the answers to those questions. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who has made yourself known, and especially through the message of Christmas. You've revealed yourself, you've revealed something of your purposes for this world. And Father, we pray that as we tap into those purposes, that you might give us hope, renewed hope, comfort, encouragement today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the Christmas story, the main characters are pretty obvious, really. There's the baby Jesus, and there's the angels, and there's the shepherds, and there's the wise men. But we shouldn't forget Joseph and Mary. In Matthew's account, he talks particularly about Joseph and the way that the angel appeared to him in a dream. And so we have the story from Joseph's point of view. But when we look at the account in Luke's gospel, the focus is more on Mary. And today we're going to take a closer look at this passage in Luke chapter 1 and see how God dealt with Mary in the lead up to the birth of Jesus. Without question, Mary was a very special woman, and she played, of course, a very special part in the life of Jesus. But unfortunately, I think because of the overemphasis on Mary in the Catholic churches and the Orthodox churches, often we Protestants are a little bit wary about drawing too much attention to Mary. If you've got Roman Catholic friends, or maybe Roman Catholic family members, maybe you've even had a Catholic background yourself, you'll be aware of the teachings, the Catholic teachings about Mary. And I did a little bit of research myself as I was preparing for today, and I read about the Catholic view of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which basically states that Mary was born without original sin, unlike the rest of the human race. Some would even hold the view that Mary didn't sin in the course of her life, but certainly she was born without original sin. Then there's the perpetual virginity of Mary, which says that Mary never had sexual relations. She had no other biological children of her own. That the references in the New Testament to the brothers and sisters of Jesus are referring more to cousins or to close relatives rather than to actually children, true brothers and sisters. Then there's the Assumption of Mary, which says that Mary was taken bodily up to heaven. Some would even say that she didn't actually die. And this doctrine of the Assumption of Mary was actually only confirmed by the Pope in 1950. And so the Catholic teachings on Mary are actually still an evolutionary process. Then there's the role of Mary as our mediator, which then gives Catholics permission to pray to Mary. Pope John Paul, the one who passed away a few years ago, he confirmed this doctrine in a special papal pronouncement or encyclical in 1987. And I did somewhere on the line have a bit of paper which actually contains the exact wording of this encyclical, or part of it anyway. This is what Pope John Paul II actually wrote. This is in 1987. Thus, there is a mediation, referring to Mary. Mary places herself between her Son and mankind in the reality of their wants, needs, and sufferings. She puts herself in the middle. That is to say, she acts as a mediatrix, not as an outsider, but in her position as mother. She knows that as such, she can point out to her Son the needs of mankind, and in fact, she has the right to do so. Her mediation is thus in the nature of intercession. Mary intercedes for mankind. Protestants, certainly Bible-believing evangelicals, have a great problem with that. Then, of course, there's the Hail Mary prayer, which Catholics are very familiar with, connected with their rosary. And some of the wording of the Hail Mary prayer is actually based on these words that we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 46, 47, and 48. If you're a Catholic, you might be able to recite this with me, but the words of the Hail Mary prayer go like this. Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. If you Google prayers to Mary in your search engine, you will find there are dozens and dozens and dozens of those prayers, and they have received millions of hits. And so I'm presuming that these prayers are all approved by the Vatican. And there are many Catholics today who pray to Mary or pray to God through Mary. And so for these reasons, there are genuine concerns about making too much of a fuss of Mary. Some scholars would even go so far as to say that in the thinking of a lot of Catholics, Mary is like the fourth member of the Trinity. I know that doesn't kind of make logical sense, but that there are actually four members, and she is up there along with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a little bit of perspective. But what about us, we who call ourselves Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, evangelical, conservative Christians today? What do we say about Mary? And we learn a lot about Mary from these verses here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. And if you've got your Bibles there, please open them up, and we're going to follow through with some of these verses as we go this morning. Let me read the first few verses from this passage here again. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. We have here the angel appearing to Mary, and Mary expressing absolute surprise and utter surprise at what the angel is actually saying. I think it's important for us to appreciate just how totally unexpected this visitation from the angel to Mary would have actually been. Here was this girl. Most Jewish girls got married in their teenage years, so she was quite a young girl, almost certainly. Nazareth itself, the town where she lived, was, as far as towns in Israel in those days were concerned, almost an irrelevant little town. It's way up the north, a long way from Jerusalem. A lot of Gentiles lived in that area, and because of that, it was regarded as being of very little significance to the nation. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's what Nathanael said when Philip said to come and become a follower of Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth. It's a rubbish town. And we know that Mary and Joseph were poor. When they took the baby Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple later on, the best they could take were a couple of little birds to offer as a sacrifice, which was the sacrifice that was offered by poor people. And so here we have this young girl in an irrelevant town, a poor girl, probably a peasant girl, and yet she is the one who suddenly, unexpectedly, out of the blue one day, gets this physical visitation from the angel Gabriel. This young girl was the one who had been chosen by God, handpicked by God, to become the mother of his own son. I mean, you can understand why she would be surprised. What on earth is going on? I'm a virgin. I'm engaged to Joseph. What's he going to think? Will he dump me? What are the people of Nazareth going to say? What's it going to do to my reputation? What's it going to do to my future? You can imagine what must have been going through this young girl's mind while she's trying to absorb the significance of this message that she has just received. In those days, to be engaged or to be betrothed was a very binding agreement between a couple, and it could really only be broken by a divorce. The possibility still existed back in those days. The girl was found to be pregnant out of wedlock, but she could even be stoned. I wonder what would have happened if something like that had occurred in our day. Would the girl have quickly be sort of shunted across and seen by a doctor or two and maybe referred to an abortion clinic? Maybe. She might have even found herself in a psychiatric hospital. How did you get pregnant, girlie? Well, the Holy Spirit made me pregnant. You know, you can just imagine the way that a situation like this may have been dealt with in our day. And yet, what we notice here is the calmness of this young woman as she's absorbing the significance of this message that she has just received. Yes, she would have been extremely surprised, but she was also extremely mature in the way that she handled it. So that's the first thing we notice, was this surprise factor. Let's read on a few more verses from 34 to 38. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And here we see Mary's humble submission to the will of God. But that verse 38 just tells us so much about the type of woman that she was. I am the Lord's servant. Literally, the Greek word is slave. I am the Lord's slave. May it be to me as you have said. Maybe she didn't fully understand the significance of all that this was going to mean for her in the years ahead. When God asks us to take on a new assignment, he very rarely tells us exactly how it's all going to play out in the future. But the fact is, Mary had heard enough from the angel that day to be convinced that God was in this. And she was ready to obey implicitly. Lord, you're in control of my life. Lord, I'm trusting in you. Lord, I want to link myself with your purposes. I want to do what you want me to do in this situation. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord gave her that special reassurance about Elizabeth's pregnancy. And he says, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. Trust me, nothing's impossible. Yes, the Holy Spirit is going to make you pregnant. Yes, this child that you're going to have is going to be the Son of God. I'm a God who works miracles. You can trust me. And God gave to Mary that day, through the angel, the reassurance that the impossible was going to be possible. And that's the way that God deals with us. The God of the impossible does the possible. I wonder whether this would have been enough to convince you. If you'd been in that situation and you'd received this visitation from the angel, I think whatever you think about the Roman Catholic view of Mary, the way that they venerate her, one thing we cannot deny is that Mary was a woman of profound faith in God. She was a godly woman. She was young, but there was something about her that you have to be very, very impressed with. It tells us in other parts of the New Testament that there were godly Jews who were looking with anticipation to the day when the Messiah was actually going to come. And I think that Mary was one of those Jews. She was one of these Jews who was desperately longing for the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Saviour to come. The one who was going to be the Messianic Son of David, who was going to set up this new kingdom. And I think that day, when she had that visitation from the angel Gabriel, she recognised something big that God was up to. God was on the move, and she wanted to be a part of what God was actually doing at that time. The fact that it might have seemed like a sheer impossibility didn't put her off, because she knew that she could trust the God of the impossible. And I wonder whether there might be some of you sitting here this morning who have had maybe personal scenarios in your own life where God has been placing before you a challenge to trust him with your life. Maybe to trust him in ways that seemed absolutely impossible. A challenge to maybe step out into an unknown future. Well, unknown to you, that is, not unknown to God. But to say, look, God, I can't see how all this is going to play out in my life in the years to come. But I'm prepared to trust you and to take that first little step of faith and the next one and the next one and see where it's all going to lead. This challenge that Mary was facing had implications for her relationships with her family and her friends, potentially her reputation, her hopes and her dreams for the future. They're all on the line. Yet God was calling her to become involved in his mission for the world. And that day, this young girl, absorbing this incredible message, is saying to God, "Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. And I'm prepared to do whatever your will for my life is, if it's going to help you." And that day, Mary surrendered herself to God, gladly, willingly, humbly, obediently. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." As I was thinking about that and marvelling at the incredible faith that this young girl has shown, the thought went through my mind, I wonder how many times in my life I have said no to God when he has asked me to step out in faith and trust him. "Not me, Lord. You got the wrong person." It's very worrying to think there are times when we say no to God when he wants to take us out into an unknown future of faith and trust in him. The response that Mary gave that day ought to be the response that we make in those situations. Well, what happened next was that Mary made the journey south to the hill country of Judea, it tells us, which is not far from Jerusalem, to visit her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth's husband was a priest, and because of that he had to sort of live within striking distance of the temple in Jerusalem to fulfil his priestly duties. And Mary, having received this visitation from the angel and also received the news that her relative Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, or nearly 6 months pregnant, she made the journey south to visit her. The distance would have been something like 120 kilometres, which is a fair journey to take. And I think there were at least two, if not three, reasons why she made this journey. I think firstly, because she wanted to share the news with Elizabeth and tell her about this message that she'd received from the angel. I think the second reason was that we're told that Elizabeth was quite an old woman. We don't know exactly how old she was. She might have been in her 40s or something like that. So the pregnancy was probably going to be a bit of a stressful experience for her. And maybe young Mary decided that she wanted to help her out. And so she went there to help her out practically. Maybe a third reason was that she wanted to escape the stigma that would almost certainly follow when her own pregnancy became evident there in Nazareth. But anyway, she went south and spent at least 3 months down there with Elizabeth. As she arrives at Elizabeth's place, Elizabeth was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make a prophecy about Mary. And we have this recorded in verses 42 to 45. "In a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, Mary, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.'" And those words would have been very encouraging, very reaffirming to Mary as she heard them. And in the next few verses, we see something of the overflowing joy that Mary experienced as she started to connect the dots and put it all together. And we have in verses 46 to 56 there what we call the Magnificat, which is a hymn of praise to God, of worship of God, flowing from Mary's lips. Let's read them. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." We see here Mary's overflowing joy, her unrestrained joy. She just couldn't help herself. The word Magnificat comes from the Latin word which begins verse 46 there, "My soul glorifies the Lord." A few months ago, when we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel, we read Hannah's song, or Hannah's hymn. 1,000 years before, Hannah, who had become a mother in her old age, went with her husband Elkanah to Shiloh to hand a little boy over to Eli, the priest there. And as she did so, we read those words of praise which flowed from her lips there. Let me read the first couple of verses. We won't read the whole passage there. But Hannah praised this prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God.'" And she goes on and on. And here we are, 1,000 years later, and it's Mary's turn as she overflows with this hymn of praise. She wasn't upset with God about her circumstances. Not at all. She just wanted to put into words the greatness and the goodness and the mercy of God. In the first couple of verses there, in the Magnificat, she speaks more personally of what God has done for her. "Here I am, Lord, I'm just this humble country woman. And yet you, God, have chosen me. Why me? I'm just overwhelmed with the privilege, the sense of privilege of having been chosen by God for this task." But then as she goes on in the later verses, she talks about God's goodness to everyone who fears him. You see that coming through in verse 50. "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." If you look very carefully through those verses that Mary sings in this spontaneous song of praise, there are about 5 or 6 psalms that she's actually referring to. And I suspect that Mary, even though she was a young, fairly uneducated woman, actually knew her Old Testament scriptures quite well. But I think overall, as she just bursts out with praise for God for his glory and his holiness and his power and his mercy and his love and his care for people in need, I think in the midst of all of this we see a woman who was able, with the eye of faith, to grasp the enormity of what God is doing. She knew that she was getting involved in something really, really big that God was doing. She knew that these Old Testament prophecies that she was aware of were being fulfilled through the role that she was being asked to play by the angel. She knew that the moment had arrived. All the waiting that Bronwyn was talking about this morning was over. And she was filled with a sense of joy and of praise. She knew that God was about to send his Messiah, his own son, the Saviour of the world. She believed it. Very, very, very few people did, but Mary did. She believed it. She knew that God's time has come. And with the eye of faith, she was able to see it. She was able to rejoice. And you know, if you're a Christian this morning, we also ought to be rejoicing today with Mary as we think about the unfolding of God's great plan for his world. And we know now how the Christmas story has played out because we know about Easter. We can see how Jesus, the one, the Saviour who was born in the stable there in Bethlehem, has gone on and become fully the Saviour of the world. He's carried out his mission through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. And we today can rejoice because the implications of that mission extend to us today. The one that Mary got excited about is our Saviour too. And surely the message of Christmas is that we can all experience personally the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name Jesus means God is salvation. I'm not an astronomer, but I do know this much, that the best scientists, physicists, engineers and astronomers in the world have still not been able to build a telescope which is strong enough to work out just how big the universe really is. Every time they build a new telescope, one that's going to make the Hubble telescope look ridiculously small, they just discover that the universe is bigger and bigger still. And you know what? God is in control of that universe. Every bit of it. And there's one little speck in that universe, and it's called planet Earth. And that's where you and I live. And as far as we know at this stage, every person who has ever lived in the history of the universe has lived on planet Earth. Some of you might have seen the YouTube clip called Pale Blue Dot. Have you seen that one? No. Well, if you want to, you can go home, you can Google it. It's called Pale Blue Dot. And Professor Carl Sagan, I don't think he's still alive now, but he actually does this thing and it's quite interesting to read. But an even better one is to look up the DVD by Louis Giglio called Indescribable. Have you seen Indescribable? There's a few more hands going up there now. He talks about the pale blue dot as well. But the graphics in these DVDs or YouTube clips there are absolutely unbelievable. They were taken by one of the Voyager space missions from 6 billion kilometres out in space. Looking back, and you can see one tiny pale blue dot which represents planet Earth. That's us. That's where we live. And as this thing is hurtling billions of miles out into space, it is looking back, taking photos of us. We are virtually nothing in the big scheme of astronomy anyway. And yet, God, the God who put the universe into motion, put the stars into space, created and designed planet Earth, and you and me, was doing something at that first Christmas, and Mary was involved in it. He was sending his one and only son into the world to be born of that virgin Mary. And he was doing it because he wanted to show how much he loved us, how much he cared about us, how much he wanted to have an eternal relationship with us. And friends, that's what Christmas is about. It's telling us that our God, the God who created us, cares intimately about each one of us. Mary cannot save us. Let me make that absolutely clear. Mary cannot be our mediator. There is one mediator, the Bible tells us, between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We come to know God through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is our mediator. Only Jesus. But one thing I think that we do learn from Mary is that when God does reveal himself to us, we need to respond to him in joyful and glad obedience. And that's what I want to ask you to do today. This God who has made himself known to us through Jesus Christ is inviting us to respond to him in faith. If you're not a Christian, you need to start by taking that very first step and saying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe that you came for me. That's the reason why you came. And I want to put my faith and my hope and my trust in you. There is so much sadness in this world. We see evidence of sin all around us, sometimes very, very, very graphically. But through Jesus, sin has been dealt with. And we can have that sin personally dealt with in our lives if we trust in him. You need to take that step today if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, there will be plenty of other opportunities when this God who loves you and cares wants to plug you into his purposes and into his mission for the world. Are we just as willing to say with Mary, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said"? Let's pray.